Open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our study through the Mount, or the Sermon on the Mount, rather. This is part 6 of our series. I've entitled this portion, Are You Hungering and Thirsting After Righteousness? As Isaac has seen fit to make a big deal out of my INGs today, I'd like for him to notice that it continues in the afternoon study. Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? And as I continue to mention that the remainder of this sermon is outlined by the listing of the Beatitudes. It's broken down in such a way that we're looking now at the Beatitude that's listed in Matthew 5, verse 6, which says, Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And the exegesis for this point, or this Beatitude, we can find in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18, which is our text for this afternoon. Starting in Matthew 6, verse 1, Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into the closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard by for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrite of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So again, if you mark your Bibles, since we're going through this and somewhat of an expository fashion, I would like you to go back over these 18 verses and underline a few things. The Lord speaking here, this is his sermon, as we recall, as an ordination sermon to the 12 apostles that he's called forth to be his disciples, his special disciples for which will be sent to proclaim this good news. There's some things here that he says that speak volumes. He says in the opening couple of verses, when thou doest thine alms. That's not an if. When thou doest thine alms. A little bit further down the page, he says, when thou prayest. And he says it again. But thou, when thou prayest. And then towards the end of our scripture, verse 17 and 18, we see the Lord reference, when thou fastest. If you'll mark those things, we're going to spend a little time on each. But I want you to see it in God's word first. He's not assuming you won't do them, that it's an option to do them. He's saying, when you do them, this is how you do it. Much like our sermon this morning, when we praise God, when we go about doing these things. And that's when we look at this, I guess it could be considered sensitive, but I don't know that I hit it in such a way. When we look at the subject of hypocrites, this is very important. They're doing things for the show of men, for the glory of men, as it says in our text. Do we do things in such a way? Do our efforts and our labors proclaim the glory that is in me? And the wonders that I am and the work that I put into the things that I do for God? And look at me. I will, I will, I will, just as Satan says himself. Or is it giving God all the glory? Are we giving him the praise for every little thing? Are we emptying ourselves of any of the pride that would lay claim to this wonderful Sunday school lesson or this particular study of the Lord's ministry and giving it all to God? We need to analyze ourselves to answer that question. And why do we spend so much time explaining that? Well, the beatitude is that we would be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. If we're full, like many of us are physically right now, we're not desiring for anything. We have all that we would desire for, just as these Pharisees that are being referenced here. We have our reward. It's in our bellies. We have all that we could ever hope to receive. But if we've emptied ourselves, if we've laid claim to no glory for the work that the Lord has called us to, and we are hungering, we are thirsting for his righteousness, we are hungering and thirsting for his glorification, we are hungering and thirsting for others to see him in us, for others who are lost to be saved, for others who are saved to be faithful, and so on and so forth. We have a desire to see God work. Not just a want to, but a longing to see God work. This section of text starts with a take heed. Matthew 6, verse 1, take heed. I believe the Lord knew this would be a problem. And he had plenty of things to illustrate that with the Pharisees and the scribes. And really, the Herodians and the Sadducees gave him plenty of fruit to work with as well. Take heed. This will be an issue. Take heed when you're involved in such good things that you don't think it's you. Take heed that when you reflect on the fact that you've been born again, that you recognize it was a work all done by the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfilled at the cross, but saw before the foundation of the world. It was sealed by the Holy Spirit, kept by the Holy Spirit. We're led by the Holy Spirit. And your involvement is that you were a mere lost soul, saved, elected before the foundation of the world. Take heed lest this goes to your head. It's fitting. It's fitting. As it deals heavily, this beatitude, with hypocrisy. We also have here one of the greatest verses against hypocrisy in our text, in my opinion, in verse 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth. What is it that we desire to do when we puff ourselves up? What is it that we desire to do when we compare ourselves to the publicans? When we compare ourselves to the heathens, to the liberals, to the Democrats, to the Chinese and the Japanese and so on and so forth? What is it that we hope to gain? The Father knoweth all things. The Father knoweth the truth. The Father not only knows the roots, but he knows the motives. He knows the heartstrings. He knows why you did what you did. Be not ye therefore like unto them. For your Father knoweth. Not much sense for us in pretending to be what we are not when God sees all and knows all. We mentioned the when thou phrases that I asked you to mark in your Bibles. When thou do thy alms, when thou pray, when thou fast. This phrase implies that we would be doing these things. Not an if, but a when. It's not an exhortation to do them. It is a beseeching for us to consider how we are doing them already. And we see that also in the phrase, take heed. Take heed, beloved. Think of who he was talking to that day. Take heed, ye 12, that I have selected to go and do this work. You've already been selected. And you were selected because I chose you. Take heed, therefore, when you're doing these things that you should be doing. Take heed when. Take heed when. Not take heed if you drive us home. Take hold when. Take heed when. This is something that's either coming or something you're already to be doing. Be aware of it. Take heed. What we see focused on most here is the believer and his worship. Does he or she worship with an appetite for righteousness, a craving to be filled? If this is truly the case, Jesus says he or she will be filled. But again, I remind you of verse 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth. It does you no good to pretend you want to be filled. You must want to be filled. You must come into the house of the Lord, for example, not only, but for example, on service hours, service times at our church here, with a desire for nothing else but to be fed of the Lord. Not a desire to show off your talents. If you sing a special like Lainey did, it is to be honoring to God. It is a song that was placed on her heart to honor the Lord, and if it's for any other reason, she shouldn't do it. And when we enter into the house of God, it is to be fed of what the Lord has for us. We'll teach on this later, but there are angels who attend to the worship services of God. They're in our midst. Not ghosts, like the world would like to refer to angels, but actual angels that gather to see how we worship Jehovah God. Holy, holy, holy art thou. And how are we treating this worship service? Have we come in thinking about our Mondays? Have we come in thinking about what we're going to have to cook and prepare for Thursday? Have we come in with dread over what might lie ahead? No doubt we've come in with concern for Mandy and her situation, but have we put it aside for this hour that we would receive what the Lord have for us? Or are we already full? Are we already to our brim with all of our worries and concerns that we have no room left for hope? We have no room left for righteousness. We have no room left for divine wisdom. This vainness that God might see in our worship is the same empty feeling that we will know at the end of the meal if we've not come before Him hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. If our works of faith are done for applause, then they are in contrast to the will of God. And that applause, if we earn it, if we get it at all, will be our only reward. Have we emptied ourselves? Have we crucified our flesh? Have we done away with our concerns and worries, our own fleshly wisdom even? Have we put it aside that we might receive what God has for us? Not been preaching for decades, but I've been preaching long enough that most of the time when someone gets upset about the sermon or the topic, if it's preached from the Word of God, it's because they came in the door with something else in their bellies and didn't agree with them. Something else was already upsetting their stomach. Something else had already taken the place for what the Lord was giving them that day. We need to understand first and foremost the work or the works of alms or alms deeds as is translated in many other places. The works of alms or alms deeds. This word means deeds of compassion or deeds of mercy or even deeds of pity. And there are three types that the Lord speaks of in our text. Giving in verses 2 through 4 is one of them. Praying in verses 5 through 15. And fasting, which we'll see in verses 16 through 18. And first we want to look at giving. Matthew Henry said, "Take heed of it." Same way the Lord starts this chapter. Take heed of it. It is a subtle sin and vainglory creeps into what we do before we are aware. When we take heed least... When we take least notice of our good deeds ourselves, God takes most notice of them. He will reward thee, not as a master who gives his servant what he earns and no more, but as a father who gives abundantly to his son that serves him. We see in contrast the Pharisees. If you'll hold your place there in Matthew chapter 6 and turn over to Mark chapter 12. Always fun, I suppose, to poke fun at the Pharisees, but... they're really just an example of the flesh that's within us as well. Mark 12, starting in verse 38. And he said unto them in his doctrine, Jesus speaking here now, "Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation." Take heed. Beware of the scribes. Is he really warning us today to beware of lawyers or scribes? Or beware of that portion of our own selves, that portion of our own personalities that will feel that such great accomplishments, such great clothing, such great works and great rooms of feasts and so on and so forth will be something in which gives us pretense or rights to spoil the Lord's offerings, to spoil the attention that the Lord's people have brought forth for worship. Could this possibly happen today? Well, the Roman Catholics do it. I've never seen a priest deliver his homily or whatever they call it without a giant long robe, without grand pomp and circumstance as they enter in from the back of the church, the kneeling and the genuflection. You do as much of it in a Catholic service for the priest as they might have you to think you're doing for God the Father. And I would argue there's probably very little of that. And that was 18, I guess I was 18, so that was a long, long time ago when I had seen it last. The candles, the scented things, it's all before the priests, not before God. It all comes in before the priests. The offering that is brought in this popish practice is brought in front of the priest. It's put at the altar and honored and genuflected at. Is that how our work should be treated? This is what the Lord has to say about alms deeds, about our works of mercy, about these types of deeds. It's not that it would be honored. We don't bring the tithe box to the front of the church and genuflect and bless it and honor it and cry because of its majesty. It's a box. We should be more impressed that the Lord's churches continue, in spite of our unfaithfulness, to tithe as we should. We aren't to honor our deeds. You aren't to honor me as a pastor. You aren't to honor me as some priest, certainly, and don't ever call me father, because that's dishonoring to God. But what we see warned about here is celebrated throughout the world, and certainly the Catholics are not the only ones. There are a lot of daughters to that harlot. If this is our motive for giving, then we have our reward, the praise of the people. I assure you it will be short. I assure you it will not be long-lasting, and it will flip on you so quickly. You don't believe it. Look at the last 4 years of President Trump. Look at how quickly everything turned on him. Look at how quickly it even turned on his enemies as the swamp began to drain. Look at how quickly we were able to make strides against abortion and how quickly it went back the other way. Look at how quickly things will change. These are all temporal. These are all factors of circumstance, but God is forever and He is infallible. God is worthy to be worshipped. Warren Wiersbe wrote that God will not allow two rewards, one from humans, and one from heaven. There'll only be one. There will not be two. Secondly, we see this in dealing with praying, the works of alms deeds in regard to praying, and this is from verses 5 through verse 15. The first thing that characterized Paul after his conversion was his praying. And you could see that, I'm not going to turn there, but in Acts 22, verse 17. And if you go through this, that was him speaking on it, but if you go through the event on Damascus Road and all those that were skeptical, this is Saul. This is Saul who persecutest thou. This is Saul. We can't allow him into our homes. We can't teach him and learn him the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's only going to turn on us. And as you go through Acts, you'll see that the evidence of his testimony was, as John says later, some of the fruits of the Spirit was that he did indeed love the brethren, but also that he prayed, also that he turned it over to the Lord, also that he was no longer boasting that he was the Pharisee of Pharisees, but saying it as, this was my flesh. I went through the great teachings, and I had this great lineage and this great background and had authority given to me to go into Damascus. But it was as a thorn in the flesh rather than something to boast of. He now recognized himself as the chief of sinners. Jesus emphasized that it is a sin to pray to be seen and heard by others. I find it very interesting, just to get another shot at the Catholics here, that not even a verse or two after saying that our prayers to the Lord should not be for attention and just vain repeatings over and over again, that they take this prayer and call it the Lord's Prayer and recite it constantly, to the point where I only memorized it if I said it in a cadence, going through it over and over, and I did it a little bit reading it here today. There's even part of the verse I omit if I try to read it on my own mind, because I wasn't taught that in my recital of saying it over and over and over again. But what does the text say when it refers to how we should pray? Use not vain or empty repetitions, as like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. And then he says, after this manner, after this type, in this nature, model, if you want to use the word, but not repeat after me. He speaks of honoring God the Father with our prayer. He speaks of understanding who we're talking to through reverence, through this model prayer, if we again want to call it as such. He identifies it as a secret fellowship with God. It is a wonderful thing for a man to stand up in the congregation and pray. and pray over the things of the prayer request list and pray over the things that are on his heart. I go one step further. It's a wonderful thing for a man to pray in his home with his family. When we do our evening devotions, I am honored to say that my son is saved, and we call on him to pray every time. And there's nights where it might feel like a burden. Dad's going to ask me to pray again. I got to remember all that stuff. But you don't know how much it blesses your heart to hear a man stand in your home and pray. And this isn't to give Isaac something to boast over. He's being used in such a way. I'm being fed in such a way. And for us fathers to stand in our homes and pray with our children. Every day I ask Livy to give us a list of what she's thankful for. And she tries to cheat me every time. I say, give me 7 things, she gives me 8. I say, give me 3 things, she gives me 8. I say, give me 1 thing, she'll give me 8. But it's teaching her to be thankful for something. It's teaching her to value the things and the people and the experiences in her lives. And gentlemen, when we pray and lead our homes in such a way, we get to be the compass. We get to navigate our family and point them towards this sweet fellowship with God. But there's something even more precious. When we get to go into our own prayer closets, men and women, and have that secret fellowship with God, when we get to go straight to the throne, not outside a veil, straight to the throne and beseech God, asking for his will in our lives, not that we would change him, but that we would be changed by him. Not that we would convince him to do otherwise, but that he would work in our hearts that when his will is accomplished in us, we receive it and we honor him for it. And you'll be more willing to do so if you're in this secret fellowship with God. Does this mean it's wrong to pray openly in public based on what the Lord says here about private fellowship or secret fellowship? Not at all. We are to give him praise and thanksgiving for everything, which would have for us to be in prayer at all times. We are also to teach our children to pray. Men are encouraged to pray openly during portions of our worship service on behalf of themselves as well as their homes. This is why we have our prayer request list, so that we can pray for one another more perfectly. Nobody should pray in public who does not pray in private. Does this mean that I ask the gentleman in the church, do you pray privately, before I ask them to pray publicly? I think we can tell when our brothers are a little more nervous about it, a little more awkward about it. That's okay. I think we probably all should be. This isn't your neighbor down the road that we're going to into private fellowship with. This is the God of all creation, the God of all answers. The things we've studied in Genesis that we don't fully understand, he knows all of it. This is the God of ownership of all the universe, as if it's in the palm of his hand. The one who commands the winds, commands the rain, commands all events for all time according to his will. We should be a little nervous when we go to him in prayer. And while we're in prayer, we should ask him to give us the words, give us the utterance through the Holy Spirit for that which we should pray. But I can't ask somebody to pray in public who's never done it in private. That's hypocrisy. I can't ask someone to teach me how to pray who's never actually gone to the throne. I can't ask somebody to teach me how to pray who's not saved. And this goes back to that Christian mimics thing that we talked about this morning. Are they truly saved? Have they analyzed their own fruits and their own hearts to know for sure that they have salvation? Jesus points out here three common errors concerning prayer. In verses 5 through 6, praying to be heard by others. Verses 7 through 8, praying mere words or empty repetition. By the way, the Catholic Church does both. And thirdly, praying with sin in the heart, verses 14 through 15. This doesn't mean that with sin in your heart you can't pray, but you must repent. This means that that sin has to be dealt with, and the Lord will reveal it. The Lord will, I think, and there's probably not a person in here who is born again who wouldn't fully admit the Lord will reveal what's in the way. And he'll do it pretty clearly. It must be dealt with. God does not forgive us because we forgive others, but on the basis of the blood of Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. An unforgiving spirit will hinder a prayer life and show that a person has no understanding of the grace of God. That which we are commanded in this very sermon to show, which we talked about at length. The so-called Lord's Prayer, here in verses 9 through 13, is not given to be recited thoughtlessly, but rather it is a type or a model teaching us how we are to pray. How can it be used, Pastor? Well, I would suggest, fathers, mothers, that we use it in teaching our children how to pray. Not that they merely replace those words with original ones, but that they understand what those words mean. Our Father who art in heaven. This is Father with a capital F. This isn't Daddy. This is someone greater, someone bigger, someone in control of all things. And He resides in the kingdom of heaven. Can I go there, Daddy? Can I walk there, Daddy? Let me tell you about the kingdom of heaven. Let me tell you how you can get there. There's only one way of salvation. That is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must be born again, sweetheart. Hallowed be thy name. What's hallowed mean? Honored, feared, respected. And son or daughter, it's not just to be respected or feared by me, but by all creation. Lost and saved alike, living and dead, all will be made to hallow the name of God. What if I die lost? You'll still hallow His name, sweetheart, but let's pray that never happens, because you will hallow His name in hell for all eternity. His justice will be brought to pass. His righteousness will be absolutely pure. And it wouldn't be if hell wasn't real. Thy kingdom come. Does that mean something's coming, Daddy? Yeah, sweetheart. Something's coming. There's a storm coming. The Lord's wrath will fall upon the sins of man. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What about that part? It can't be stopped by man. There's only one thing that'll stop the wrath of God, and that's the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed? Are you washed by the blood of the Lamb? He'll pass over you if you're washed by the blood of the Lamb. And so on and so forth as we go through this model or type of prayer. Give it meaning. Not vain repetition. Not something to teach your child to please the priest. But something you teach your child so that if they're in a bunker someday, feeling all alone with explosions all around them, they know that God is there in the furnace. They'll know how to approach the throne. They'll know that He's real. They'll fear Him, but they'll turn to Him. They will not forsake the path that you have taught them. This model prayer teaches forgiveness. It teaches us to forgive. It teaches that He is a God of forgiveness. Just as we've been studying on Wednesdays, the ark teaches the same thing. I like what Isaac brought out this morning about there being two different sides to that coin. I like it a lot. Not enough to go back and reteach some of the Genesis chapters that you've had to do in Daniel, but I think that's something important for us to think about when we think of this ark. There are two sides to that door. What took place for the elect inside and what took place for the targets of His wrath on the outside. That's something to humble us, beloved. I hesitate personally to call this a model prayer. And I don't really like calling it a starter prayer either. It's a list from the Lord Jesus Christ of necessary ingredients for which we should consider as we approach the throne. And we should keep that whole phrase in mind. That we have instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ to approach the throne. We have instructions to reverence God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will, which is in this model prayer for the sake of a better name. A few things to note from the prayer Jesus provided concerning those praying, which also would be found to be true of Jesus in His own prayer time, for which we'll discuss later when we get to that part of His ministry. I want you to notice the humility in this illustration of prayer. We see that the Father is needed. We need Him. We need His aid. We need His forgiveness. We need His deliverance. We need Thee every hour. Come, Thou fount. And I want you to notice the hunger. The very beatitude that we have here is to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Father, we must be fed of Your daily bread. That is the plea that's in this prayer. It's not a command, give me the daily bread, give it to me now, I'm hungry and want to be fed. It is a plea. We not only desire, but have to have it, Father. We need thy daily bread. We need thy daily mercies. I believe one of the reasons the Israelites were led on the journey that they were led on is because they were not dependent on God the Father before they went through that water. And we saw that in what Isaac read in Exodus today. They were whining at the riverbank. Why'd you lead us out here to just die? And God says, why are you crying unto me? Here's what you do. And every step of the way he led them. And every step of the way they were to learn to be more dependent on him. And we might say, well, it was a failed lesson. Not if you were Joshua. Not if you were Caleb. That wasn't a failed lesson at all. We might say that Jesus went to the cross and died. He failed. Not if you were 11 of the 12. Not if your name was Mary. Not if you knew him. Not if you reverenced him. Not if he was your Lord and Savior. He succeeded. He accomplished everything he set forth to do. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. It was right there. He didn't fail. He didn't fail at all. Do we have that kind of humility and hunger when we pray before the throne? When we approach him, are we hungry for righteousness? Are we thirsting for forgiveness? Do we have the humility in knowing we can't accomplish it? We're not asking him to make it possible for us to attain it. We're asking for him to shower it upon us. Thirdly, the fasting. He addresses fasting in verses 16 through 18. And that might appear to be something old-fashioned to us. Not just because we Baptists love to eat. But it might feel like something that's just Old Testament. That doesn't really apply to us here today. Fasting might not be healthy, and we just shouldn't go without food. You never know when you're going to get your last meal. For 40 years, I've never not found the next meal. Where's my faithfulness? 40 years, I couldn't count how many meals that is, but there's always been one. 40 years. True fasting is of the heart, not just the body. Joel, in chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, says, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Fasting for the Christian is preparation for praying and other spiritual exercises. It means giving up a lesser thing to gain a greater one. And we could really preach a lot longer on this. I just want to give you a few scriptural examples if you'll run this race with me here. Psalm 35, verses 13 through 14. The psalmist writes, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting. That's important. And my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. Fasting is to humble us. Because in our minds, we can accomplish and survive all things as long as there's food on the plate, metaphorically speaking. But in this psalmist writing here, everything is turned over to the Lord. His clothing is as sackcloth. His prayers return into his own bosom. He's fasting. He's mourning. He's hurting. He's as though he were sick. And he's totally dependent upon where the Lord would lead next. Daniel chapter 9. One of us has to get there. Daniel 9 verses 3 through 4. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek my prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. We've heard quite a bit of Daniel. Some might think he's interpreting dreams, he's surviving lion's dens, his friends are going through furnaces and doing just fine, not smelling like smoke. There's a fourth man in there with him. Why would he need to fast? Because Daniel wasn't dependent upon Daniel's strength. He was dependent on God's strength. And Samson, by the end of it, like we heard today, was not dependent on God's strength or his strength. He was dependent on God's strength. There was a time where he was dependent on his own. But in the end, he was dependent upon God's strength. And we see this as we go throughout. Some might think again of Joseph and think he ended up in prison. He ended up in these horrible circumstances. How could we think that he honored God? But he did, because he wasn't relying on his own knowledge and his own abilities, but God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Again, when I'm addressing fasting here, I give you three examples, very different examples of fasting. But it means giving up a lesser thing to gain a greater. This last example speaks of intimacy between a husband and a wife, not a mere man and woman. If you look at the context of what it's discussing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it is not talking about unsolicited sex. It's talking about intimacy between a husband and a wife. And it even says there the risk of incontinency between a husband and a wife. It warns of staying within the will of God, even in this matter, lest Satan tempt us for our want or our lacking of self-control. Well, even in a marriage, there's a place for God, even in a marriage. That doesn't mean she's my wife, he's my husband. We should be permitted to do whatever we'd like. Lest ye be found by Satan, tempted for a want of self-control, you better turn it over to the Lord. You better fast whatever the Lord's telling you to fast, whatever you have put in place of worship, put in place of Bible study and family devotion. Try fasting it tonight. Try doing without this lesser thing in order to attain for or pray for or yearn for or mourn as though mourning your mother or mourning a sickness. See what the Lord might have for you. Fasting also does not always mean food, beloved. Examine your lives and see what you covet. Whatever takes the most of your free time, be rid of it for a while. If it's television, if it's your cell phone, if it's just fictional books, radio stations, whatever it might be, turn it off for a week. This is the greatest week to do it. It's Thanksgiving week. Turn all of that off and just spend that time that you would have done with that thing praying, studying. Don't have something to pray for? Pray for us. If that's not enough, if you've done that enough this year, pray for Steve. He's teaching Wednesday night. He's teaching a message on Thanksgiving. Pray the Lord would give him the words. You might be blown away at the message Steve delivers on Wednesday, not of himself, but because you prayed for him. You made it a priority. Making a priority means it's more important than TV, more important than video games, book reading, talking on the phone, or even playing on social media. Fasting is to protect us from being found out of control, is what we see there from Paul in the letter to the Corinthians. Found not watching, not with our bodies and members in full submission, but recklessly doing what feels good. Recklessly doing what makes us feel good. As we close, I want you to recall that this beatitude states that we should be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, not full of anything else, but ever longing for more of that sweet manna from above. It speaks of a great passion that we should have for the things of God and for others to see these things and glorify Him. Spurgeon wrote, "Nothing here below can fill an immortal soul, and since it is written, they shall be filled, we look forward with joyful confidence to a heaven of holiness with which we shall be satisfied eternally," to which all God's people said, amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once more for the opportunity to preach and teach your word. Lord, we ask that you would give us hearts of thanksgiving, that you would give us intentional times of fasting this week in which we turn it all off. We walk away from the distractions. We crucify the flesh, even consecrate the flesh, that we deliver it all over to you, Lord, that we this week, this time, just as our own personal trial, that we try and prove a fill in the blank blessing, try and prove a fill in the blank promise, that we would search the scriptures, sure, and make sure that these things are true and understand these things and write them upon our heart, but then we put ourselves to the trial. Has God truly not forsaken me? That we would forsake something that the flesh desires, that we might have richer, sweeter blessings of you. I thank you, Father, for the year that we've had here at Berea. I thank you for the blessings upon my family. I thank you for those on our prayer request list, the opportunity that we have to pray for one another. Our hearts hurt for Derek and Mandy today, Lord, as they're away from us, and she's feeling and experiencing discomfort. Lord, we just ask for your mercy upon them, that you'd be with them both, that you would equip our brother to be strong for his wife. We ask, Father, your mercies upon us tomorrow morning with Zebediah and Rebecca, Lord. I just pray that your hands be upon her and be with the surgeon. Give us peace, Father, with whatever your will might be. We know that you are good. We know no matter the outcome that you are good. You can't not be. And Lord, we just ask that you'd give us wisdom, that you'd speak and comfort our hearts, that you give us time this week to truly reflect and be thankful for the many blessings. And sometimes those blessings are closed doors. Sometimes those blessings are moments of being rerouted. And we thank you for that as well, Father. We thank you for not forgetting us, not forsaking us, never ceasing to lead us. We ask, Father, that we might more perfectly share these great blessings in glorifying you to the lost of this world, that we might speak with joy and excitement of the opportunity that we had today to worship you. And we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.